A couple weeks ago, I preached in the pulpit, and I thought to myself, this is so awkward. And you know, the pulpit is raised up like that in churches because it is to elevate the preaching of the Word of God. It's not just for the audience to be able to see, right? It's to elevate the preaching of the Word of God as the highest thing that can be done, and to elevate its authority and its majesty in the act of preaching. But I am kind of a guy who really likes the way Christ walked and talked and preached to people. You know, he's down on a level with them. And I've always felt very awkward in high pulpits. And so in that moment when I was preaching, I think it was just before Christmas, it was such an awkward moment for me. And so I really like standing on the floor because I feel like I'm eye to eye with you. And I know a lot of churches aren't, I don't know of any churches that really have platforms that low. The last church we came from, we had a very low platform, so I felt pretty comfortable. But I like feeling connected to you guys, and I want you to know we love you. My family loves you. I love you. Thank you. I was reminiscing a little bit in my mind as I was teaching the men. We were going over Matthew 18 about how Christ leaves the one for the 99, the 99 who are secure, and he searches out for the one who yet needs salvation to be saved. And I think about pastors in the same way. I wish pastors would more look for small churches that they could pastor, just finding the few that just long to know him, right, versus trying to find a full church. And I understand the struggles with that because it requires a bivocational life in most cases. And pastors used to be, a long time ago, pastors used to be those who would just live on very small means. Their families would often, they'd usually lose their children in death to sickness and illness and things like that because they really deprive themselves of so much. And it's a tough thing to balance that out. Not to overwork as a bivocational pastor, and not to underwork as a pastor for the people, you know. And so you all have been very good and gracious to us over this last year. We love you very much. Just want to say how committed I am to continuing this work, and look forward to this year, this new year that we have together. We'll do a business meeting next week, next Sunday. I'm going to send out that final schedule for the deacons to know when we'll have those business meetings and when we'll have the Lord's Supper. I found a conflict and had to change it again, so I plan on sending out this next week, so it's in writing, in concrete, and that's what we're sticking to. So I want to make sure that our Lord's Supper in the first quarter of the year that we have both the Lord's Supper for Resurrection Sunday. Sometimes that's in March, sometimes that's in April. I didn't consider that this year. I forgot, you know, I need to look at that. And so if we do it twice in the same quarter, I don't think anyone's going to have a problem with that. So anyway, 1 John is where we're at. If you'll turn to 1 John, we're going to talk about the anointing. I'm going to back up a little bit and go back at it again. The reason why is I need to pick up, kind of get my mind back where I left off in 1 John. And there's some other aspects of the anointing I did not hit on I'd like to touch on today. And the importance of the anointing, we're really looking only at two verses, John 2, chapter 2, we're looking at verses 20 and 21. Let me read those for you. John writes, "But you have been given, or you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth." Within the greater context of this chapter, we're talking about antichrists. We're talking about false believers. We're talking about people who are among the believers who are at work to usurp the authority of Scripture and the headship of Christ over the church, and to try, if they can, to enslave all people within the church under a yoke of slavery that is of their own making. It was a time of the Gnostics when the Gnostic religion, it's still out there. It's very hard to pin down because it's a fluid type of religion. It changes so much. But really, they're just trying to come in, restructure the church, create a philosophy and religion, blend them together, bring everybody under their control. They would say things like, "You cannot know the truth apart from me." And sometimes you have pastors that teach that today. You have people in all kinds of positions of authority throughout the church, all out throughout Christendom, no matter what background you're from, that basically say, "You cannot know the Bible and what it says apart from me. You cannot know it apart from a head of teachers or people who have been authenticated or some kind of gone through some kind of program or some kind of requirement to say we are the teachers. And anyone who stands up and questions us, they are arrogant, proud, doubters, wicked, evildoers," things like that. The idea of interacting with the Bible and the laity, that is the people in the church, with the leadership, that is the clergy, should be something that happens all the time. That's what happened with Christ. He allowed people to come question, challenge, even accuse him. And he would simply reply with the truth, confront, inform, correct, rebuke, encourage, and build up. But that constant back and forth between Christ and the people was a regular thing. And as churches developed over time, there became a separation in the leadership from the people. And then there became a proud elevation between the leadership and the people. And Gnosticism was one of the first forms of this movement that really began to make that separation. "You don't question me," would be what the Gnostic teacher would say. "I have a higher form of knowledge than you. I have an elevation of spiritual insight than you. I have received it from this," and they would claim another source other than the Father. And then they would try to make the Christians feel demeaned, belittled beneath them, and then seek to control them. John in his text here is saying, "You don't need that kind of person." And we've got to be very careful here when we start talking like this, because it is also equally clear that God has given to the church people that are gifted for the work of ministry. And some of those people are pastors, evangelists, teachers. But they're not there to lord it over you. They're there to hand over to you what is rightfully yours, and that is the knowledge of God's word, that you can then take it, work with it, and grow in it. So he's seeking to confront this idea that there is this lording over the people and that the people need these leaders to tell them what the Bible says or to tell them spiritual truth, because eventually the Gnostics, they start with the Bible and they claim to know something and give it to the people, and then they leave the Bible and they go off onto their own thinking. They start somewhere where you will say, "Oh, they have something to stand on right there. Oh, yeah, there's some truth there. Oh, they seem to be a good teacher, you know." And then they depart from it altogether. After they have captured the minds of people, they throw the Bible out. They only use it for their gain. Here, John is saying, there's something you have been given that keeps you from falling into a captivity where you have to rely on somebody to tell you what the Bible says. The Bible is very clear. That's called the perspicuity of Scripture. The Bible is inspired by God. And because it's inspired by God and His Holy Spirit has superintended the writing of the Scriptures, that same Spirit has been given to you, which means you are able to interpret the Scriptures through the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, with the help, not the lordship or the lording over, but with the help of teachers who can clarify points in the Scriptures that need that clarification. What is it exactly you've been given? You have been given an anointing. And that anointing is the most powerful resource, tool, most powerful aspect of your salvation, apart from anything else. It is the most powerful thing that you possess. The anointing is to be understood. Those who are anointed by God is to be marked out. We talk about the mark of the Christian. You know that in Revelation, the book of Revelation, it says that Christ goes and marks out his saints who are in the time of tribulation, who are going to be saved out of that tribulation, and it's going to be the most massive work and movement of revival the world has ever seen. There'll never be a revival like this. It'll be during the time of tribulation, and those people will be marked as those who have been anointed. The mark is the anointing. It is the Spirit who gives you that mark. It is the Spirit who rests not only upon you, but in you, and you have, through that, the mark of God upon you. What is the Antichrist going to do? He's going to do the same thing for those who belong to him during the time of tribulation. And he's going to go through and do what to them? Mark them. His mark will not be spiritual. His mark will be physical. And it's not going to be a credit card or a debit card. It's not going to be a barcode. And it's not going to be a website ID number like we have today, where everybody will have a ID number in the internet, you know, specific to you. It's not any of that. His mark will be a physical mark that identifies people clearly to be his people. And so in the same way, he's copying that, by the way. He's copying the Lord in what the Lord's doing to separate people unto himself. While the Lord marks us spiritually, he marks them physically. Sorry about that. Got a little scratch in my throat. So the anointing is the most powerful thing you could possibly have. Number one, it marks you for salvation. When you have been born of the Spirit, you have been marked by God for salvation. That mark cannot be removed, it cannot be retracted, it cannot be lost. Nowhere in Scripture does it show that the anointing is taken away from you based on anything you've done, or based on anything this world has done, or based on anything in the heavens spiritual realm can do. That's why Paul says in the book of Romans, neither height nor depth, nor any power, nor principality, nothing can take away what you've been given. And the anointing is extremely important. In the Old Testament, the anointing was understood to be that which came upon people for a specific work. So, for example, you have the kings in the Old Testament. You have David. He was anointed. Before David, you had Saul. They were anointed. And often, in order to show a physical representation to the people that something spiritually has happened to this person, they would pour the oil of olive oil, the oil of anointing, over them. And they pour it on their head, and it would flow down over their hair, over their beard, and over their body, just oiling them completely. And it was to symbolize, to help people grasp a spiritual reality on a physical level. As you watch this oil flow down the person, that the entire body of the individual was covered by oil. And so when the kings were anointed, they were mandated by God to rule Israel. And in Saul's case, he defied God's law, he broke God's law, he rebuffed God, he even sought out a witch and did all kinds of devious things against God to maintain his power apart from the anointing, because the anointing left him. So in the Old Testament, when people were anointed, it represented, again, the Spirit resting upon them to do a work that could not be done physically by any will or act of man or anything of this world. It was a spiritual work that the person had to do. And so when the anointing left because they did not obey, it may have departed completely, and never to return, such as Saul. Saul was a guy who so defiled the Lord that nothing was straightened out in his life again. And where do we expect to see Saul today? In the depths of hell, suffering for his rejection of God. Another person who was anointed in the Old Testament is David. David was anointed king as a young boy during the reign of Saul by the prophet Samuel. And that anointing again indicated it left Saul and it has now rested on David. And that spiritual presence gave David power to perform work and to overcome his enemies in ways that nobody else could do physically. And with David's life, did that anointing leave him? It's a trick question, by the way. It's a yes and no. It's a yes and no. David sinned against God multiple times. Not just with Bathsheba, but multiple times. And we know from David's testimony in the Psalms that he would cry out, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation, renew a right spirit within me, and do not depart your spirit from my presence." Which means something had waned, waxed, it had lost power, it had lost substance, it had lost some anointing, okay? The reason why I bring this up, it's very important you understand there's a distinction between the Old Testament and the New when it comes to anointing. In the Old Testament, you guys have an idea what the word anointing was? The noun, now the anointing, we're talking about a verb. The noun, the word for the noun version is Messiah. Anointed one. In the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, when you were anointed, it's Masach. Very close to Messiah. Very close. But it's the action of becoming an anointed one. And again, that anointing could depart. Why? Because the Spirit of God did not reside in their hearts, but rested upon their lives to aid, to help, and to perform the promises of the covenant through the one who is anointed. How far was this anointing supposed to go? It was supposed to be for all the people in Israel, not just the king. Every individual was to come to a place where they obeyed God, followed his law, completed the requirements of the law, and actively sought his worship, and they would receive that anointing, and he would work mightily in their lives. That's the Old Testament. It's close to, by the way, getting into words, I mentioned this before, it's very close to the idea of consecration. Remember when consecration would take place? What was consecration? It was the taking of the vessels of the temple before they went into use, and they had to go through ritual purification, through blood, and all kinds of washings. And then they were consecrated, set apart, that's what it means, to be set apart for the work or the use in the temple. They were no longer common, they were set apart. So, yeah, go ahead.
Sorry, was that God's will they do that, or was it the Jewish people?
It was a requirement of the law. So God required, this is what you do to make vessels holy. So consecrating the vessels would make these things holy. And they were never to come in contact with people who were unholy. And if they were, they would instantly be destroyed. Not the vessels, but the people. And we have instances of that. Nadab and Abihu is a good one. Aaron's sons.
Well, and if you back up just the dearest little bit, and you were talking about David,
mm-hmm.
In the Psalms, he also says, "Take not Holy Spirit from me."
Right.
Bear out that it can be done at that point in time.
Yeah, at that point in time. Right, with David's life in that point in time, it could be taken from him, depending on his walk and faithfulness to the Lord. Okay, so consecration sets apart vessels for use in holy service of God. Anointing sets apart the individual for use in a holy service of God. It makes the person holy. And now in the New Testament, we have a change that has taken place. In the New Testament, guess what the word anointing is in the Greek? It is the word chrisma. Chrisma. You know where we hear the word chrisma still used in the church today? In the Orthodox Church. Orthodox Church way out in the East. We don't come into contact with much of the Orthodox churches today. There's still very much an Eastern church. There's some out here, but there's not a lot in the United States. They're very much an Eastern church. And the Orthodox Church took up this idea, which is Gnostic in nature. It took up this idea that the anointing, the chrisma, can only be given to the individual by the heads of the church, or the head of the church, and only through the church, the Orthodox Church. If you are not in the Orthodox Church, you are not saved, you are not going to heaven, is what they believe. It really restricts, and their ideas of the understanding of the chrisma is, we save you. We save you. You do not save yourselves. God does not save you apart from us. Going back to that Gnostic understanding that John is dealing with right here. So the chrisma, and I know there's a lot of background stuff, guys, but the chrisma, the anointing, is very similar to Christ. Chrisma, Christ. What's Christ? What does it literally mean? The anointed one. Okay? So when Christ comes and he saves you, you hear the gospel preached, the anointed one anoints, chrismas you. He comes to you, not through a church, not through a head of a church, not through an organization, not through any man. He comes to you through the gospel, the word of God that's in your hands, and you receive his spirit that is implanted in you. You believe by faith in the Bible, because you're given the ability to do that through the anointing he gives you. So the anointing is the presence of the Spirit in your life. That's what it is. And it then enables you to receive the Word of God, to accept what it says. You cannot do that otherwise. We talked a little bit about this during the men's Bible study, about your ability to reason. That's called enlightenment, by the way. It's up here in the brain. It's physical. It's of this world. You can reason that what the Bible says is true based on evidence, but you cannot cross over into faith that's spiritual apart from being anointed by Jesus Christ. So what you've received when you came to believe is you received his anointing you, giving you power from on high to accept the word of God, believe it, and to live it. And that's what John's hitting on today. It is a spiritual cleansing of sin. It is a spiritual renewal of the heart. It is being given the mind of Christ that is both from the scriptures, but literally also spiritually the mind of Christ, and to walk faithfully according to his word. And so we see a difference here. In the Old Testament, you can see a departing of the Spirit from those who did not walk faithfully with God. But in the New Testament, you receive something that will never depart from you ever. Period. It's never taken. It cannot be. You cannot defy it. You cannot thwart it. You cannot reject it. You cannot. When Christ comes and anoints you, your only response to that anointing is reception, receiving. Because what you have been revealed, what has been revealed to you, is undeniable and what's the word for it? You cannot see any greater value than that which you have just seen in what you've been given. That makes sense? It's kind of like the rich man, and what's he do? Not rich man, I'm sorry. The man who goes, the parable Christ told, the man who's in a field, wandering along on a travel, and he stumbles over something. You've stumbled. When you were anointed, you stumbled over the truth. You weren't looking for it. You never would be. You stumbled over it. It was put in your path as a way of stumbling you into salvation. And what did this man do? He stumbled over something, and he looked down, and what did he find? Oh my gosh, there's a treasure here. It's right here. This massive hoard. I got a treasure hoard. It's in the dirt. And he looks around and he's like, who's here? No one's here. No one's here, right? And then what's he do? What's the parable says he do? He goes and finds out who owns that land, and then he pays an exorbitant fee for that land, and the guy sells him the land, and then he goes digs up the treasure, right? Because the treasure is far worth anything this man has. That's what the anointing does. You see the value in the word and in God that is far outweighing anything this world can give you, and you outright reject the world and embrace everything God has for you. Right? And so the anointing empowers you in a mighty way. Here it says in 1 John, you have been anointed. I want to focus on this have been again. The verb is passive. The verb is passive. We talked about this in men's ministry. I bring this up a lot because it correlated with the book of Luke we're studying. What have you done to receive the anointing? Nothing. You do nothing to receive the anointing. It goes back to the chicken and the egg, right? What came first, right? We obviously know the chicken came first. God created everything full of maturity, and then they lay eggs. We get it, right? You receive the anointing. You've done nothing for it. Absolutely nothing. And I can stand on that because the Bible says, have been. Passive. Christ has come to you. He has brought an evangelist. He has brought a minister. He has brought his word. It could be something as simple as a rolled up scroll lying on the ground. Somebody walks by and says, what's that? Picks it up and reads it, and it's Isaiah. And through Isaiah goes, oh my gosh, I need to know who this crucified one is. It's something you don't do for yourself and you never have. Salvation is often understood as some action you take in coming to the Lord and saying, I receive you. But it's quite the opposite. The anointing proves out that it's an action he takes where he comes and says, I receive you to me, and gives you the word, gives you the faith, and you respond with belief. He says, you're my child, and I have plucked you out of the world. And if it wasn't for me doing that to you, you would never have come. That's what Christ did for us. That's what the anointing entails. His work on calling us out. The anointing also, because it marks you, spiritually you're marked. What is that mark all about? It is about choosing. Now this is tough stuff that we wrestle with all the time, but it's about election. It is that God, by his own choosing, has chosen you for salvation. And when that was determined was back before anything ever began. That's why Jesus says, I leave the 99 for the one. How can you risk the 99? Because they are chosen and guaranteed salvation, and the one is too. I'm risking nothing. I found the one. They're just as valuable as the 99 because I, what's it say? The Father has given me all who will come to me, and I lose not one. Not one person will ever fail to enter into heaven who has been chosen by God from eternity past and marked out by the anointing of the Spirit. That brings you a great sense of satisfaction in that your salvation is secure. Now, a lot of people will automatically go, Michael, you're talking about once saved, always saved. I hate that term. Why do I hate that term? Because it's a stumbling block for so many people. It should just be thrown out. It's not a phrase you find in Scripture anywhere because it's problematic in nature. It allows people who say they have been anointed yet don't follow Christ to claim I've been saved and I'm always saved. It gives them a false sense of security. The anointing you have received does something to you, and if you look in Romans chapter 8, it defines that for you. It defines that further, Romans chapter 8. This chapter is sandwiched right at the center of this book. This book in the first seven chapters is giving us the theology of our salvation. In the second half of this book, it's giving us the how to live it out. Romans chapter 8 kicks in, and this is the, I remember this chapter because I call it the child of God chapter. It is the results of all that God has done to bring us to salvation. And when you read this chapter, you cannot help but to marvel at all that he has given to us. For example, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Have you ever contemplated that? No condemnation. Zero. You know what condemnation means? It means that you have the risk of standing before a judge to be condemned for your sins. Which means you will never, through the anointing, stand before Jesus in judgment for your sin. Ever. That's just the first verse, by the way, of that lofty chapter. For the law of the Spirit has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. There is no requirement you are to have that says, I've earned it, I've done it, I've kept myself in salvation. There's nothing. It sets you free. The anointing guarantees you eternal life. And he goes on, verse 3, for God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. You cannot keep the law. That's the bottom line. And through the Spirit, he has accomplished it and cannot depart from you. Those who do not have the anointing, this is what it says in verse 7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. What's the law of God? The law of God is Christ crucified for sin once and for all. That's the law of God. Christ crucified for sin once and for all. They cannot accept that. The law, the flesh says, no. I will not accept that you pay my penalty for sin. I must do something to have earned it. And in my attempts to do something to have earned it, guess what? The law and the flesh do not work out. I cannot keep it. He has put that to death through the cross. Christ did not abolish the law, by the way. He did what? He satisfied it. And the anointing you have been given by the Spirit is the satisfaction of the law resting upon you. You should have a sense of, I am not guilty. I am accepted. I have no requirements but to simply believe by faith. You are the Son of God. And what does the anointing result in? There has to be a result. Otherwise, you don't have the anointing. It results in a love for God and a love for one another. A sacrificial love, willing to set aside the whole world for God, and a sacrificial love, willing to set aside whatever I have for the needs of my brothers, the family of God. And that anointing ensures you will live that out. In chapter 8, just so you know, the testimony, if we go to verse 12, so then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, that is the anointing right there, if by the Spirit, if by the anointing, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That's called sanctification. Anointing ensures you will walk more and more like Christ throughout your life. It may be little, or it may be a lot. But it ensures you will be changed into more like Christ. That's the most simplest way you can explain it. You will put to death the deeds of the flesh. You will see the foolishness of your thinking as the word of God is preached to you. You will see, oh, it confronts me in my thoughts and in the intents of my heart, and I put that away. I repent. I turn away from it. That's what the anointing ensures you will do. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are what? Sons of God. All who have the anointing are instantly brought into the family of God. For you did not receive the spirit, lowercase, lower spirit, right? The spirit of this world, spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You see what he's saying right there? The anointing ensures you do not have to fear. You have nothing to fear. You go, Michael, but man, my sin, I am not perfect. You were never required to be perfect, ever. The anointing, you write this one down, this is all under the heading of anointing. The anointing does not require you to be perfect. It requires you to accept Christ's perfection. And you do, by the way, you do. The anointed one, the one who receives the Spirit, who has been given this anointing by Christ, accepts God's satisfaction atonement on the cross. There's no thing I have to do to pay for any sin, period. Ever. It's over. And that goes back to the doctrine of reconciliation I recently covered. What? That Christ paid for the sins of the whole world. And why is it such an offense to God when people reject him? Because I did everything for you. I did it all. There's nothing you have. I accuse you of nothing. Come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden. I will give you rest. The anointing gives us that rest. We are set free from this. And what else does it say? The Spirit himself, when you receive that anointing, the Holy Spirit in your heart, that Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That is another part of the anointing. You now have an inner testimony. You have not the conscience that convicts you. Get this straight, guys. Conscience is not the anointing. What will conscience do to you? Will it draw you near to God or run you away from God? Conscience condemns you. You have violated the natural law of God. You have done what is wrong. You are guilty. That's what conscience does. It's intended to drive you to find a cure for your great disease of sin. Conscience is not the anointing. Conviction is a part of anointing. Anointing guarantees your daily conviction. You will be convicted to do what? Grow more. Love more. Know more. Serve, worship more. Conviction drives you to a greater depth of love and adoration for God and for his people. That comes under anointing. That is a gift of the anointing to you. Conviction is what is lost. There are times in our lives, I've been there, where we are suffered by the Lord a great blow to the heart. This deathly blow. And it seems like the blow to us is so great, it shakes us at our core as though we're going to lose it all. My love has grown cold. My heart has grown hard. Life has dealt me a blow that I cannot overcome. The wound is too great. The sore is too painful. To recover from this is too much, and it's not going to happen. I'm going to lose my salvation. There are times when the Lord will bring that upon you. And if you haven't suffered that, then I'd say, blessed are you. But when that blow comes, it's for a purpose. It's to shake you from your self-reliance. It's to take you through the valley of the shadow of death where you think you are gone, for the sake of coming to the place that the anointing guarantees you will come, at sitting down in such a terrible state of life at the table of the Lord and feasting with him and delighting in him in the midst of your struggle. That's guaranteed by the anointing. So the word anointing has a lot loaded into it. And you have that witness. What is that witness, by the way? If you're like, Michael, I need to know what that witness is. I need to know that. It is this. You know. And it's not a feeling. But it's a knowledge. And it doesn't come from you. It comes from God. You know I am my beloved's, and he is mine, whatever may come. Does that give you the right to sin? Paul says in the book of Romans, far be it from us. We don't have a license to sin now. That's not what the anointing does. The anointing says, you are now free from sin, and in your freedom, start walking away from the sins of your life, little by little by little by little, putting them to death. That's what it does. So going back to 1 John, there's much to say on this matter, but going back to 1 John, this has happened to you, it has happened to you by Christ, you have been anointed by the Holy One, not by any man, and I want to stress this, there's no one who can speak over you and say you've been anointed, they cannot do anything to you and say, this affects every part of Christianity today. You get the charismatics that say you need the second baptism, that is a lie. That is a lie. There's nothing anyone can do to you. You cannot furnish this. You cannot work yourself up to a state of frenzy to receive it. You have these experiences that people throughout all of church history, 2,000 years of church history, you have a lot of people to read upon where these people will be brought up into a state of ecstasy. You've heard this. If you haven't read it, you will if you look for it. I have been communing with God in a state of ecstasy. I'm elevating over the earth. I'm literally elevating. What? God doesn't elevate us. What are you talking about? Not physically. What are you talking about? Ecstasy, by the way, guess what that term is connected with? Sensuality. The senses of the flesh. When somebody says, I have had an ecstasy, a holy intervention, that which is where I have had, can I be very blunt with you? When these terms ecstasy have been used in church history, it is typically wrapped up with women in the church where they've had this heightened experience and they believe, literally, the word ecstasy and how it's used is that they've had some kind of sexual intercourse with God. That's what they're saying. That's what ecstasy means. It's a perversion. It's an experience. I'll tell you right now, if somebody's elevating, having an ecstasy, it's not with the God of the heavens and earth. It's the God of this universe. It's demonic in nature. You have been given this anointing by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. This moves us to the next point. The anointing gives you knowledge. What knowledge does it give you? And here, look, for further study, because I can't go through all this today, I would like to give you a text to look at this week. And you can also pull up commentaries on this, and it'll further explain it if you need it. Or if you have questions, come and talk to me. But turn to the book of Ephesians. I want to show you this is the most complete statement on what you have received from the anointing in regards to knowledge. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and our Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you'll let me say, the Anointed One, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Stop there. First, the anointing gives you every spiritual blessing. There is no curse associated with the anointing. You know what curse means? When you see that God cursed the ground when Adam and Eve came, or when you see that he curses the Israelites for their disobedience, right? Blessings and curses. If you obey, I give you blessings. If you don't, I curse you. Blessings is the presence of God full and complete in your life. Nothing lacking. Cursing is the removal of that presence. When he removes himself from you, the world, chaos, and all that's going on in its sinful rebellion against God attacks you at unprecedented rates. Because the devil knows who you are, and if you're exposed because of your sin, he will come at you with a fury. Everything that goes wrong that you could possibly imagine. Sin, sickness, health, everything. Everything you can imagine. So the removal of spiritual blessings is the unleashing of God's judgment upon you and the unleashing of the devil and the world and your flesh and all that can go wrong upon you. Is that what Ephesians says? No. It says, you have been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, devoid of any curse. No curse. Think about that. And what are those spiritual blessings? He's going to outline that. And some of these things are hard to grasp because they're spiritual and we're not fully there yet. And our entrance into heaven, we'll know what these are more and more. But look at this. Even, here's the anointing here. Even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, when were you considered a child of God? It answers it right there for you. That we should be holy and blameless before him in love. What does the anointing guarantee you? All at once, when you have received the anointing of Christ, all at once you are perfectly holy, perfectly blameless, perfectly righteous, perfectly blessed. No matter what your circumstances tell you in this world, or no matter what your conscience tells you, before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us. This is a restatement. He chose us. Let's make it a little more secure. He predestined us. That's what Paul's doing. You were chosen. I'm going to nail this thing down harder. You were predestined. It was determined before you were born that you will be saved. You will come to Christ. You will receive the anointing. You will find satisfaction, hope, and eternity with him. And why me? Because he loves you. And his love has been set upon you. Predestined us. For what? For adoptions to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Why is all this happening? Because God purposed it. He has planned it. He has performed it, and it pleases him to do it. It has nothing to do with you. Absolutely nothing. The anointing is a gift to the praise of his glorious grace. What is the result of the anointing in us? It is a response of worship and praise and glory. My God, what have I received? Why have I received? Why me? Look at me. That's what we should say. Look at me in all my filth, in all my nastiness. That's why we come up in the mind of men, we come up with, we must pay the price. We must pay the price. We must find, the penalty must be somewhere along. There must be something that I suffer. We do that. Not God. To the praise of his glorious grace, let's go on a little bit more. With which he has blessed us in the beloved. And you think Paul would stop there? That's enough for me right there. Oh no. He doubles down. In him we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Full pardon, full forgiveness, full, complete. Which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. What is that wisdom and insight? It is the word of God. It is the knowledge of Christ. It is the knowledge of the cross. It is the knowledge of the resurrection. It is the gift of the Spirit testifying within us if we are doing what is right or wrong, pleasing him, not conscience, conviction. He lavished it upon us, making known to us the mystery of his will. Did you know in the Old Testament, there are many people who understood the Messiah is that person who will save me. David understood it. Samuel understood it. Many, many people, they walked with the Messiah. They walked with Jesus in the Old Testament. Abraham talked with him face to face. Moses spoke to him mouth to mouth in the tent. They knew who he was, but they didn't fully grasp all that he was. It was a mystery in the New Testament, fully revealed. And this mystery he has made known to us, according to us, the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. I mean, you could just stop right there and go, oh my God. What? I mean, that should just leave you speechless. But Paul doesn't, and we're short on time, Paul doesn't stop there. He still has a whole entire chapter to finish on this whole thing, which is for you to do some more study on, and maybe we'll do Ephesians after 1 John. But you begin to see as you talk about the anointing, you define the anointing, you look at the words associated with anointing, what the Old Testament looked like, now what the New Testament looks like, and you begin to grasp that you, the individual, the plow, the person who's behind the ox pulling the plow, or the guy riding the tractor, or the greasy mechanic down the street, or the beggar on the corner who knows Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, has been given everything necessary pertaining to life and godliness. And it will never, ever be removed. You are secure. There's not anything you need to do. That knowledge he gives you is the knowledge to accept this book on what it says. And in 1 John, what these Gnostics are doing is to try to say, you cannot understand that book. You cannot interpret that book for yourself. You cannot grasp the nature of that book. In fact, you need a higher knowledge that only we Gnostics have. And apart from us, you are damned and lost if you depart from our teaching. The anointing shatters that. And it damns them and not you. It condemns them and not you. You have all knowledge. You have been given everything necessary to successfully live for Christ. And he writes to us, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and no lie is of the truth. This is not, what's he saying right there? They were calling this a fraud. They were saying that book's incomplete. They were saying there's more mystery that has yet to be revealed. He is hiding it from you. You must come to us. Who said that first? Satan in the garden. There's something God's keeping from you. If you will let me lord over your life, Eve, and follow me, I will give you all knowledge. I will give you all blessing. And the great commander of the hordes of hell, known also as Apollyon, the destroyer, destroyed her in a bite. And he would do that to you if he could persuade you for a moment that you can lose it all. Thankfully, you have a book in your hands and a spirit in your hearts that says, no, you're mine. And you will always be mine. And that's what we're confronting in 1 John. We're confronting the lies, and we're receiving the truth of who we are in Christ. Next week we'll move on. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this tremendous gift you have given to us, we have been given. Lord, I've lived in much of my life under the yoke of slavery to the law, the laws of men, the laws of the flesh, the laws of nature, and most of all, seeing that I have violated your law. And oh, what a day it was when you opened my eyes as though I had lived for the first time in my life, a new life where I looked at your word, and rather than wrestling and coming to you with but, and rather than saying, look at me in my filth, I accept your word and I look to Christ in his purity and perfection. My filth is what it is, but you hold it not against me. And you guarantee me that you will take care to ensure I grow, each one of us grow, into the likeness of your Son more and more. Lord, it is a mystery that needs to be unfolded. It needs to be revealed, but not because it's not here in the Bible, but because we need to open it to know it more. And then when we have read it, we need to read it again, because our minds of this world, of this flesh, forget. We are forgetters. But that's not because the anointing is weak, but that's because we are weak. Lord, we thank you for the strength of your anointing and for the strength of Christ who has assured it. We thank you it can never be taken away. We thank you that you have loved us with such love. As Christ has said, no greater love does anyone show than he lays down his life for his friends. And that's what you did. Lord, we love you and praise you and ask that you'd give us a sense of joy, renewed hope. If we have been in that state of life where the blows have been so heavy and so hard, the effects on us have been great, Lord, pull us from that mire. Turn us to your word. Let us open the Bible and read and feed our souls that are so hungry with the knowledge of heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.